I turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We began last night with Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And in order to obey that exhortation to go forth unto him without the camp, we have to know what the camp is. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the camp was Judaism, clearly. And they had to quit it, go forth unto Christ. He's outside of that now, and he's leading the saints, those Jewish saints that were under the law of Moses. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We notice that verse in the first chapter. Contrast between the law, the old dispensation, and grace, the new order of things. Grace and truth. And Moses, the head of the old one, and the Lord Jesus, the head of the new order of blessing. And we looked at how one entered into the people of God. If he was a Jew, he was born into it naturally, and he became an Israelite by natural birth. One becomes a saint of God by spiritual birth, and we're born of God, not of blood, not because your parents are in the meeting or saved. That doesn't bring you in. You have to be born again. You have to be born of God, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't will it for yourself. You can't make the decision yourself. You're going to be born again. It's a work of God's grace, a work of God in the soul as he presents the word to us and works in our consciences and hearts by the Spirit of God. Nor of the will of man, the will of man. Someone else can't do it for you, but born of God. And that brings one into the family. We have a new life now, a new nature, and that's developed in the third chapter with Nicodemus being born again. And that's beautiful how he taught Nicodemus, who as a teacher came to the Lord Jesus as a teacher. And the Lord teaches him truth that he was not aware of. It was not a requirement in Judaism that one be born again. The saints were, but there were many that were Israelites that were not born again. So that wasn't a requirement. But in Christianity, in order to be a member of the family of God, one needs a new life. In the second chapter, he told them, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they didn't understand he was talking about his body. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. 46 years was this temple in building, and now it'll raise it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. So it's not an earthly temple. That's what Judaism was, a place where they could worship after the flesh. They could bring their sacrifices. There was a priesthood there that stood between the people and God. And there was a beautiful temple, ornate building, and all the ritual that went with a religion suited to man after the flesh. And that's what Judaism was. That's the camp. And we see today around us in Christendom, it's not the camp as such. We don't go to a synagogue. It's not Jewish worship as such. It's called Christian worship. For instance, you'll see a sign outside of a church, "Come and worship with us." If you go in and sit there, you will listen to a sermon. You're listening to a sermon this afternoon, but this is not worship. This morning, we were in the Lord's presence as worshipers, and it was a great privilege to worship the Father and the Son in spirit and in truth. Not by musical instruments, not by some a mechanical contrivance that has no soul, no spirit, but by the Spirit of God. That's how we worship. We worship by the Spirit of God. And Paul brings that out in, and let's just look at it. We'll come back to John 4, but Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse, Philippians 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now the Jewish religion, the camp, was a system that appealed to man after the flesh. And the reason man likes that kind of a system is because it gives to man a place of importance. He does something. He does a lot of things, in fact. He brings his sacrifice, and he approaches according to the prescribed order of things, and he follows his senses in many different ways. It's a religion of our senses, our natural senses that we can enter into. You could show someone, you could say to someone, I will show you our religion. If you were a Jew and you could bring them and show them the temple and show them the sacrifices and show them the choir that was there, and the singing, and the priesthood, and the Levites, and all those things associated with Judaism. You could show it to them. Now, you can't do that in Christianity. You can't show them our faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a faith system. It's something that we enter into by faith. None of us in this room this afternoon has seen the Lord Jesus Christ with these natural eyes. But Hebrews 2 says we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. How do we see him? We see him by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the whole Christian order of things, properly presented to us in the New Testament, is a faith system. But what has man done? He has reduced it to the level where the first man, the natural man, the man after the flesh, can enter into it, and he can worship according to the camp way of worshiping. And that's called Christianity. It's a modified form. They use the name of the Lord Jesus, yes. And they have hymns that speak of him. And I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that there are not true Christians in those systems. What I'm saying is the system is not of God. The system is not patterned after the divine order given to us in the New Testament. Not saying that there are true believers that worship in the Spirit in the system. Individually, yes. But collectively, their worship is more patterned after that of the camp. The camp. And what he's bringing out in John 4 is, I'll read it from verse 23 again. The hour cometh, and now is, he's talking about the hour of Christianity, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Jews did not know God as their Father. The Lord Jesus introduced him as such. He tells us that in the 17th chapter, where he's praying to the Father. Notice what he says. We'll come right back here to John 4, but I just read a verse 6. In John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Thy name, the name of the Father. Again in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It is a stupendous, wondrous truth that we can call God our Father. Tremendous truth. That truth could only be introduced to us by the Son. And he came. He who was always, always is, and has been, and will be, in the bosom of the Father, the hiding place of love. He came, the eternal Son of the Father, to reveal the Father to us. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. It's the revelation of the Father in the person of the Son. He has declared to us that name. So the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, according to His nature as the Father, and in truth, according to the Christian revelation that we have in the New Testament, developed, taught in the epistles. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He's seeking true worshipers, not those that worship by some mechanical contrivance such as an organ or a flute or a whole orchestra. I was in a place once, and the one that was the master of ceremonies there was boasting that they had, that church had, the best orchestra in the city of Chicago. Well, that was not Christian. That was not Christian really at all. It was patterned after the campish things. You know, it's far worse to imitate the camp after the light of Christian truth has been revealed to us. It's really, in principle, it's apostasy from the light. Now, I'm not saying they're apostates. Don't misunderstand me. But it's apostasy from the light. It's a going back from the light to a former dispensation. And that's a very serious thing once the light has come forth. Every type of the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And to go back to the type, the shadow, it's like you're sitting on a park bench and you look up and you see a shadow cast before you, and then you look and then you see the person, the body that has cast that shadow, and then you say, well, I prefer the shadow to the body. And that would be a gross insult to the person that cast the shadow. Well, someone that goes back from Christian truth to Judaism is going back to the shadow and rejecting the substance that the shadow is just a little indicator of. And that's what we have. The body is of Christ. Wonderful to have Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And worship that is done by some mechanical instrument is not worship in spirit. And it's not according to the truth of Christianity. You don't get musical instruments in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. I know it speaks of harps, but that's in heaven. And again, that's symbolical. But Christian worship is by the Spirit of God. He is in us that fountain of living water springing up to everlasting life and producing the worship that is the delight of the Father and the delight of the Son. We worship the Father, we worship the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Christian worship. And it's a far cry from the Jewish order of things, that which is according to the camp. Now in the fifth chapter, we're just skipping our way through the Gospel of John and picking out some of these distinctions and differences. In the fifth chapter, we have at the pool of Bethesda this man, this impotent man, and the angels came and troubled the water. And right after the troubling of the water, the first one that stepped down, there was a whole bunch of impotent folk that were there around that pool. They had to step down and get in the pool, and they were healed. The problem was, it's a picture of what the law offers. The law says, this do, and thou shalt live. This do, and you shall be healed. All they had to do, all this man had to do, was get up and go into the pool, and he would be healed. The problem was, he couldn't do that. And the problem with the law principle is, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, commandment holy, just, and good. But we don't have the power to carry out its command. There's no power in us to do that. And that is the problem with the law principle. It gives importance to the first man. And grace gives importance to the God who gave his son and magnifies him. Well, you have this man, and the Lord comes to him. And verse 6, Jesus, when he saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And, of course, the man, notice what he says. The impotent man answered, saying, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And he was hoping that the Lord would help him get into the pool when the water was troubled. No, Jesus saith unto him, Now here is the Son of God, and the power that resides in his person. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. There's a power in the very words of our Lord Jesus, who came in infinite grace to us to meet our every need. And immediately, the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. You have the Lord healing over and over again in the Gospel of John on the Sabbath day. And every time it produced the resistance and the hatred of the Jews. Right away it says, The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And then he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said to me, Take up thy bed and walk. You see, the law is a rigid system of things. It doesn't know anything of grace. And if you obey it and do what it says, it holds out some blessing for you. But you get outside of that, you disobey it, or you have no power to obey it, and another power comes along which is far greater than any power that the law could ever give or that they had under the old economy, and he heals one. He heals one. To show how inconsistent the Jews were, they believed that if an ox or an ass went astray and fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, they could go after it and lift it up and bring it back. And that was a bit of work to do that. They weren't to work on the Sabbath day, but they allowed that. After all, their animal fell into the pit. Or another example, the animal goes astray, and they have the right to go after it and bring it back. Another example is the son is born, and on the eighth day is the day of circumcision, and that happens to fall on a Sabbath day. And they will circumcise their son on the Sabbath day. That's a bit of work. They would do all that on the Sabbath day without thinking that they broke the Sabbath, but when the Lord healed a man on the Sabbath day, they faulted him. You're not allowed to do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. That shows you how unreasonable and inflexible and erring legality is. And that's the law principle. If man who puts himself under law, and he does it because it gives him something to do. I remember I was talking to my college instructor who was a Roman Catholic, and I was explaining to him grace. And he said, he looked at me after I explained grace, where it's all God's work, nothing for us to do, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, I don't like that. I want to do my part. And that's the principle of law. And we tend to revert back to that constantly without even realizing that we're doing that. We have to be something. We're talking about being at the Lord's table. How many times have you heard or had the thought that being at the Lord's table promotes you from a first-class Christian to a second-class Christian? It gives you a little promotion. You're better now. You're a better Christian than before you took your place at the Lord's table. Now, that's principle of law. That's the principle that there's something in an ordinance that God has given to us that makes me a better Christian, more pleasing to, more acceptable to God, because I do that. That's wrong. You cannot be more acceptable to God than you are the moment you believe. So many times when a child takes his place or a young person at the Lord's table, we burden them with law. We say, now you can't do this, now you can't do that, now you're at the table. But before they were at the table, they weren't told those things. And actually, as soon as one confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and becomes a true Christian, then all the principles of Christianity apply to that person. And there's nothing that he does, though it's something that pleases the Lord, but nothing that he does that changes his standing before God. That's entirely the work of Christ. Not anything that we do, even if it's something that's right, is going to change my standing before God. That's completely determined by the work of Christ himself, the work and person of Christ. So easily we can slip from grace into law and not even realize it. Not even realize it. Well, here you have a picture of Judaism in this man. He was at the pool. He could not help himself. And when the Lord comes in with an altogether new principle of grace and heals the man, they find fault with him. And they accuse him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He'd healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they wanted to put him to death. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Father worketh, I'm working. As long as there's sin here, God is working. He's working in the way of putting it away, in the way of alleviating man and bringing him into blessing. And what do they do with that? Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, so they thought, but said also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, he's the eternal Son, and he called God, he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And they understood his words. They understood what he was claiming. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be God. And they said that was blasphemy. They understood his words. There is a teaching out there in Christendom today that sonship implies inferiority. No, it doesn't. Sonship implies equality. And that's what this verse says. God was his Father. That's what he claimed. He called him my Father, making himself equal with God. To a Jewish ear, that was blasphemy. How dare you call a man calling God my Father? Now, we're used to that in Christianity because of the work of Christ. We've been brought into that position where we have the inestimable privilege of addressing him as our Father. Tremendous. The Jews never did. They couldn't. They hadn't been introduced to him as such until the Son came. And it was the eternal Son, the one who was ever in his bosom. And he came to reveal him. Well, let's go on to the sixth chapter, where we have the Lord speaking of himself. He talks to them about Moses giving them, they say that Moses gave them that manna from heaven. And they say to him in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Notice again, my Father. Well, that's over and over again in John's Gospel. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, the manna that was rained by God down in the wilderness sustained their natural life. It did not give them natural life, but it sustained their natural life. The food that we eat every day, it sustains our natural life. It does not communicate life to us. But now here, he talks about himself as the communicator of life. Not only the sustainer of life, but the one that communicates it. Verse 33, the bread of God is He. Not it, but He. It's a person which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Giveth life unto the world. The Gospel of John is a series of giving. God is a giver. God is a giver. If thou knewest the gift of God, the free giving of God, thou wouldst have asked of Him, He would have given thee living water. Here He's the giver of eternal life. The bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Tremendous statements. Verse 38, For I came down from heaven, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. When you think of it, Christianity is founded upon a divine person, the eternal Son of the Father, coming down from heaven, giving life to the world, or to those that believe. This is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise it up at the last day. What tremendous statements coming from this blessed man. In the next chapter, they asked the officers, Why have ye not brought Him? And they said, Never man spake like this man speaks. Never man spake like this man. He doesn't speak like the Pharisees. No, he speaks with an inner power, an inner knowledge. We pointed out last night in John 3:11, I think it is. Let me make sure I got the right verse. John 3:11. Yes. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. That's the speaking of divine persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's one of them. The speaking of the Godhead. When God speaks, He speaks what He knows. Not something He's learned. He doesn't learn anything. He knows everything from the beginning. He's omniscient. His understanding, 147th Psalm, His understanding is infinite. There's no one that can communicate anything to Him that He does not already know. No. One person can address Him in prayer, or a million people can address Him in prayer, or 10 million all over the world. And He handles each one as though it was a single individual prayer. Can you conceive of a God so great as to be able to do that? He never gets them mixed up. Understands what you ask and what you praise Him for, and each one of us and the saints all over the world all pray, and he hears it all and He responds to it. Omniscient, omnipresent. There's no place where you can get away from Him. He knows you're down sitting, you're uprising, understands your thoughts afar off. Not a word in thy mouth, which, lo, He knows it all together. Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast searched me. Before you were ever born, He searched you. He's not learning. He's not learning as Satan does. Satan observes you. He sees what you're doing. He sees your habits and so on. And he draws certain conclusions, or his messengers do. And they come to certain conclusions. They know us pretty well. They can read us that way. That's not our God. Our God has already searched us. And He knows us through and through before we were ever here. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow and the next year and so on if we're still here. The day and the night are both alike to Him. What a God we have. And that God became a man. You remember when Peter was, when the Lord was searching him out? The end of that 139th Psalm says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." And in the 21st of John, the Lord was searching out Peter. He had said three times with oaths and curses, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." And the Lord asked him, "Lovest thou me?" And he answered, "Yes, I love you. Lovest thou me more than these? Yes, I love you." And then he changes the word and uses Peter's word. "Do you really, are you attached to me? Do you love me?" And he was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Are you attached to me?" He said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." No longer boasting of his own love for the Lord, but appealing to his knowledge of Peter's love for him. And that is the most wonderful truth, that he knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts, knows your habits, your ways. He knows what you intend to do. He knows your ugly thoughts, your sinful thoughts. And yet, he loves you. That's so precious. That's so comforting. There are many things that we entertain, go on with, or do that we wouldn't share with our best friend for fear we'd lose them as a friend. They'd write us off. No, this is one that knows us through and through, and he still loves us with an everlasting love. One has said, you take all the bad things you've ever done, put them all together, they're not as bad as you are in yourself. The fruit that's on the tree is not as bad as the tree itself, which produces that ugly fruit. He searches us out. Well, in the seventh chapter, we come to that wonderful passage at the end. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast had 8 days to it. And in verse 37, in the last day, that's the eighth day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." We saw in the fourth chapter that he talks about a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Here he speaks of rivers of living water flowing out of the belly, or the inmost being of the believer. And then he explains what it is. Verse 39, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Here we have one of the two cardinal truths of Christianity. A man in the glory. A man in the glory. Our Lord Jesus, glorified. Until then, the Spirit was not given. So while the Lord was on earth, the Spirit was not given. While the Old Testament saints were on earth, the Spirit was not given. Oh yes, he came upon this one and that one for the occasion to utter prophecy or whatever, but he was not indwelling the saints. He was not with them. He did not abide with them. That is a New Testament truth. And that's something that in the church world, the presence, what characterizes Christianity is the presence of the Holy Spirit, a divine person on earth, that characterizes this dispensation. One of the first things that Mr. Darby ever wrote was entitled, "The Notion of a Clergyman Dispensationally, Sin Against the Holy Spirit." He was pleaded with not to publish it, and he didn't publish it for quite a while. He listened to the pleas and didn't publish that. But eventually it did get published. It did get published. Of course, those that were in the place of clergy, patterned after the camp, didn't want that published, because it sounds like he was charging every clergyman with the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that's not at all what he was doing. He was saying that the establishment of a clergy, a separate caste of men between the people and God, is to set aside the leading of the Holy Spirit. These are the men that lead the congregation. Well, that's patterned after the camp. And that's one of the things that we have to go forth unto him without the camp. Is there one man that superintends everything, that is over all, that directs all in the church? Who should that be? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the director under the headship of Christ. He directs from heaven, the Holy Spirit here below on earth. A man in the glory, a divine person on earth, but in effect, Christians, most places, know the truth of it, the fact of it, but the practical effect of it, the practical carrying it out, is not done. And do we ever fail in that? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't grieve him away, but we can grieve him by doing those things that are displeasing to him. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Suppose you're at the Lord's table and the Spirit of God urges you to give out a hymn or to stand on your feet and give thanks, and or to read a portion of Scripture. You can resist that or not respond to it, and you can quench him. It's possible. When there's an open meeting, the Spirit of God may prompt you to give out something, and you don't do it because you're thinking more of yourself rather than being led by the Spirit of God, and that's quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving him is doing things which are displeasing to God, and quenching him is not doing what he's urging you to do, quenching him. So we shouldn't just think of those who are in system that quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but we have to search our own hearts as to these things. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's the blessing flowing out to those around. John 4, it leads to worship. The living water is within. And here it's flowing out, service, and flowing out to the lost round about us. There was none of this in Judaism. Judaism was an enclosure. It was a fold where the sheep were constrained and kept separate from the nations round about. And it's an entirely different order of things. There was not liberty. There was bondage. Well, it's 45 minutes since we started. Maybe I should pause here. We'll take a 5 or 10 minute break and then we'll resume. Some may want to use the washroom or whatever. So we'll have a little pause right now. Just a few comments as we move on through John's Gospel. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We have at the beginning of this chapter a beautiful illustration of the grace of God. A woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act, was brought to the Lord Jesus, and the scribes said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now they were talking to the very one that gave the law, in the first place, but the principle of law would be to stone her. But he had come in grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what does he do? Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. If he said, stone her, they could have accused him of no mercy, no compassion. If he said, let her go free, they could have accused him of breaking the law. So what does he say? Says, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It is a terrible thing to think of a sinner judging another sinner. And that's what these were. And they were they were going to act judicially in judgment on this woman, applying the law as though they were better than she. And so he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That finger, the finger of God, had written the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, given them to Moses, and then he gave them to the people. It was given twice. Moses broke the first table. They had broken the law before he came into the camp. They had committed the sin of idolatry and worshipped another god and so on. And then it was given a second time, mingled with grace. Again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. We don't know what he was writing. It may have been the Ten Commandments. And they were guilty, as well as she. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Here he is, the light shining into their conscience now, convicting them of sin. Who were they to sit in judgment upon a fellow sinner? They were sinners themselves. Convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus said, had lifted himself up, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, here's the man that came in grace. He said, neither do I condemn thee. But he says, go and sin no more. Grace is the power of holiness. The law is the strength of sin. Man thinks it the other way. Man thinks that if we put ourselves under grace, we can do whatever we please, and God will forgive us. No, grace gives us the power to walk a holy life. But the forbidding of sin by the law is not the power of holiness. It's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin. The strength of sin. You tell the natural man not to do something, he stiffens his back, and right away, he wants to do what he's been told not to do. Grace is the power of living a godly life. And here was the one that came in grace and truth. The light of the world, the one who spoke, and that piercing word from him reached their conscience, and they went out from his presence. And she alone, the sinner, was left in his presence. Tremendous passage. It's in some manuscripts of the New Testament, those verses, those first verses about the woman taken in adultery are deleted. You can look at the manuscripts and you can see there was something there. And they took it out. They thought it would be teaching immorality. No. You see, natural man does not understand grace. Grace does not teach that you can live as you like. It gives us power to live pleasing to the Lord. 1,500 years God tested man under law, and he did not keep it. He did not live according to the law, though the law was perfect. Now he's given us grace, and we have the power to live according to God, because he's the God of all grace. The light shined into their hearts and exposed the evil that was there. You get that same thing in the 9th chapter. Verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here's this man that was born blind, and they ask him the question, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could he have sinned and be born blind? You remember? The Jews were carried captive to Babylon for 70 years. And that was the citadel, that was the place where all these false religions that have developed into this world came from. Babylon. Confusion. And the doctrine of reincarnation, no doubt, had been taught there. And so they ask him, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? The only way he could have sinned would have been in a previous life. The Lord doesn't even address that issue. But notice how what the Jews say at the end of John 9. The man says to them, verse 30, I love his answer. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Beautiful the way he rebukes their unbelief. And notice what they say. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? They had the view, and probably came from Babylon, that if one was born deformed or had some defect, that was a result of sin. It had to be the result of sin. Someone had to have sinned, their parents or the man himself. And that's what they have in the Hindu religion today. They believe in the doctrine of reincarnation. It is the cruelest religion on the face of the earth. Because if someone is suffering, you're not allowed to help that person. You're not allowed to comfort that person. You're not allowed to minister to them. Because they're working off the bad karma from a former life. That's their doctrine. It's a terrible doctrine. So they don't know anything about compassion. They don't know anything about real healing. They don't know any of those things because they have a religion that is from Satan itself. I just heard recently that when Brother Bob Bauman was in India, by mistake, he brushed against a cow, and the police immediately apprehended him. We're going to throw him in jail because he had touched one of their gods. Such darkness. Such awful darkness. Do we really appreciate the light that has come in the person of the Lord Jesus? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now we come to the 10th chapter. And this chapter illustrates what we've been talking about very beautifully. Spend a little time on it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, the door is used in three distinct ways in this chapter. This is the door to the sheepfold. The sheepfold is Judaism, or what we've talked about is the camp. Jewish enclosure, separated from the nations round about, an enclosure, a sheepfold, fenced in, they were to remain separate from the nations round about them. And he says, he that entereth not by the door, when we came into the building, we entered by the door. We didn't come in through a window, some improper way of entrance. He says, he that entereth not by the door, what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament scriptures, there are many Old Testament scriptures that are given in the Old Testament about the first coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that's the door, entering in the proper way. He had to be born of David's seed. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of a virgin. And many, many, many scriptures. In fact, there's so many scriptures that were fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, that one has said that if all these prophetic utterances as to his first coming happened by chance and all took place in one person, the probability of that happening by chance would be so small that it's virtually an impossibility. All of those scriptures that refer to his first coming have been literally fulfilled. I've only mentioned a few. And all of the scriptures referring to his second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. Just hold your place here and turn back to Luke 24 for a moment. In Luke 24 and 44, the risen Christ says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. All things that have been written concerning me in those three portions of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Have you ever noticed that the book of Revelation starts out? We're talking about the God who knows the future as well as the past or the present. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Only God can do that. Only God knows what's going to happen in the future. That's his prerogative of omniscience. Back to John 10. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He was born of the virgin. He was the seed of David. He was born at Bethlehem, and on. He's the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. The Spirit of God opened the door to him. He was born of the Spirit. He was announced by John the Baptist, by the energy of the Spirit, as the one who was to come. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He has his own sheep in that sheepfold, and they were Jews, Israelites, and they were his sheep. There were other sheep in that sheepfold that were not his. They were Jews, they were Israelites, they weren't born again. But he had his own there, and it says he calleth, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, until the shepherd of the sheep came, the Messiah, the true shepherd, to enter into the sheepfold according to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, until he came, for a Jew to abandon Judaism and leave it and follow a false Messiah would have been apostasy for the Jew. But here now is the shepherd of the sheep. He enters into the sheepfold through the door, proper way of entrance for the Messiah to come, and he finds his sheep there and he calls them out and leads them out. Notice it says in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There were some that followed these false messiahs, these false shepherds, and they came to nothing. But now he's the door of the sheep. That's the second use of the door. He's the way of exit from the sheepfold. The true shepherd goes in, the Messiah. He finds his sheep there, calls them out. To what? To the blessings of Christianity. The third use of the door is in verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. Now, this is the door of entrance into the new order of things which he was about to establish, founded upon his death and resurrection. I am the door. As the door of the sheep, he was the one that enabled the sheep to exit from Judaism, the sheepfold, the camp. And now he's the door of entrance into the blessings of Christianity. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, that's a New Testament word, and it refers to the salvation of the soul. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. This morning, at the Lord's table, we went in as worshipers. We went in, and we worshipped him. That's John 4. In John 7, it's going out. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water for service, blessing to others round about us. That's why he saved us. He saved us that we might be a witness to those that we meet with every day and be a source of refreshment and blessing. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The only way you can enter into this blessedness is by him. He is the door. He is the way of entrance into the blessedness that God has for us in this present day of grace. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. Now, I've noticed I've taken the word more out, and I explained that last night somewhere out here. I'll explain it again. The Old Testament saints did not have abundant life, and we just have it more abundantly. The thought is the Old Testament saints had life. They were born again. They had divine life, the nature of Christ. But we have the abundant life in Christ. We have life in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us. It wasn't given to them. They had the life, but now we have it in the fullness of the blessings that come to us through his death and resurrection. His death has put all that stood against us away. His resurrection has brought us into a new creation. And he's the head of that new creation. That's the abundant life that he talks about. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the 11th chapter, we have the Lord, a beautiful passage. Lazarus has died. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, according to the teaching in Judaism, they were looking for a general resurrection at the end when there'd be a separation between the lost and the saved. And I think this was Martha's thought. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's that general idea. And there's many in Christendom today, that's all they know about the resurrection. There's going to be a grand resurrection at the end. They don't know the Christian doctrine of resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection of the dead is that vague general doctrine that they held in Judaism. But we know something more precious than that. The resurrection from among the dead. Lazarus is a picture of that. He was dead. He had died 4 days dead. And he was with all the others that were dead there in that cemetery. And the Lord calls him forth. So when he rose from among the dead.
I know he came back. It was his natural life. But it's a picture, a beautiful picture of resurrection from among the dead. Martha says to him, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. These I am statements by the blessed Lord in the Gospel of John are absolutely tremendous. Tremendous. How anyone can read John's Gospel and not come to a sense in his soul that he's dealing with this glorious person who is the I am, the Jehovah God of the New Old Testament, now in the New Testament as a man. Tremendous truth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, though he have died. And there's thousands of saints that have died at this, in this present day of grace, and they're dead. What does he say of them? Yet shall he live. They're going to rise. He will raise them from among the dead. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, if the Lord would come right now, every one of us, we're still living here, he would change us in an instant, and then we'd rise to meet the saints that have been resurrected from the grave. And together we would rise to meet in the air. And I believe that's the second class. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That is, there's going to be those, it might be this company I'm talking to this afternoon, if the Lord would come right now, you'd never go through death. Never go through death. You'd be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and rise with the dead saints who would be resurrected first, and then we the living would be changed and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He is, in his own person, the resurrection and the life. He has that power in himself to call into being. Romans 1. Look at Romans 1 for a moment. So important. Romans 1 brings this out, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his humanity. And declared to be the Son of God. That's his deity. With power. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He said in this very Gospel of John, we saw it in chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He is the resurrection and the life. Not only did he raise himself, but he raised others. All testimony to the truth that he is the resurrection and the life, verily the Son of God. In the 12th chapter, we're just touching these chapters, giving an outline. In the 12th chapter, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Had the Lord Jesus gone back to heaven, and he could have, without dying, he wouldn't have been able to take us with him. He would have remained alone. He had to die and rise again, and now he can associate us with himself, because in his death, he's put our sins away. He's answered to God for all that stood against us. He's removed it. Had he just lived a perfect life, it would have just condemned us all the more. And he could not have us with him. So except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There's a doctrine in Christendom that the Lord in incarnation united himself with humanity. That is incorrect. Union with Christ is after he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and sent down the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God unites us to the man in the glory. The man in the glory. Remember that verse in John 7? The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Even when he was a risen man on earth, the Spirit of God hadn't been given as a person dwelling in them until he ascended to heaven, and then he received the Holy Spirit the second time. The first time was at the River Jordan for himself. And the second time was as a glorified man in heaven, and then he sent down the Holy Spirit to unite into one body all the disciples that believed in him. That was the beginning of Christianity, in fact, on earth. The first chapter, they went to the Mount of Olives, and they saw him ascend to heaven with his hands uplifted, blessing them. And the angels appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go to heaven." Now that won't be the rapture. That'll be his coming back to earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, the very place from which he ascended to heaven. And we're looking for the Lord to come for us first before that event takes place. He who is the resurrection and the life. "Come up hither. He calleth his own sheep by name." I wonder, I like the thought that each of us will hear him call our name and will rise to meet him. He knows us personally. He knows you personally. Understands you perfectly. Wonderful to have such a person that knows us that well love us. Nothing that we ever do or think, however bad it might be, can turn his love away from us, because he knew it all before he set his love upon us. If I can speak that way, we're speaking of things that happened in a past eternity, and there is no time, there's no before, there's no after. It's just a wonderful person that we're dealing with. In the 13th chapter, after he announces, well, let me read that verse in the 12th chapter, verse 32. I should read that. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," that Satan, "be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now his being lifted up from the earth was the cross between heaven and earth. He was lifted up. He died. Crucified. He predicted it. He knew exactly what would happen to him. He knows everything, the end from the beginning. "Now is the judgment of this world. The moral history of this world closed at the cross. Man was tested up to then in every possible way. And finally, the presence of the Son of God himself in their midst. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. They killed him. They maligned him, blasphemed him, and said, 'Away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us.'" We're going through a judged world. Young people, remember that. This world has already been judged in the death of Christ. And it is ripe for judgment. He saves us out of it. He says in the 17th of the chapter and also in the 15th chapter, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He takes you out of it to make you a people for his name. If you're of the world, you're lost, because it's judged already. Now in the 13th chapter, he's about to depart. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper's ended. He girds himself with a towel, assumes the posture of a servant, pours water into a basin, gets at the feet of the disciples, and washes their feet. He comes to Peter. Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet, Lord." He felt that the Lord should not be at his feet. He should be washing the Lord's feet. And Peter says in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed, bathed, washed all over," it's a different word than the other word for washed, "he that is bathed needeth not save but to wash his feet, and is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. There was a traitor in their midst. He was not clean. The others were. Washing all over, being bathed, is the new birth. That takes place once. And then there's the washing of the feet, just like there was the laver with the priest. They washed their hands. They washed their feet. There's nothing mentioned about washing the hands here. Why? Because the work was accomplished by the Lord on the cross. The work is done. But we do pick up the defilements of this world as we walk through it. And so we have to have it removed in order that we might have part with Him. We might have fellowship with the Blessed One. He wants your fellowship. He saved you that you might be a vessel of blessing to those round about. But He wants our fellowship. Very precious truth. He wants to enjoy your communion. And so He washes our feet. He washes our feet so that the things of this world which would hinder that might be removed. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's a great privilege to go to one. You might see the tendency of their hearts is to be going after something of this world that will rob them of the fellowship with the Blessed Lord, and go and wash their feet with the Word of God. This is the vessel. This is the means. Use the Word of God to wash one another's feet. He says in this chapter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." That is, what He was doing, this washing of their feet, was a picture of what He's doing today for the last 2,000 years. He's washing the feet of the saints from the glory. From the glory. From the heavenly position that He's entered into, He's washing the feet of the saints, that we might have part with Him. In the next chapter, 14th chapter, He tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled." He had just told them that He was going away. They were sorrowing as they thought of that. Their hearts were troubled. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." None of us has seen the Lord Jesus. We've never seen God. And so it requires faith. Faith in Him. So He says, "You believe in God, you have faith in God, have faith in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He hadn't told them because He was going to be with them. But now He's about to take His leave of them. So now He tells them what they need to know in His absence. He was going on high. He was going to the Father's house. His entrance there would prepare the place for Him to come back and take us to be with Himself. He says, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Isn't it wonderful that He has told us ahead of time that He's gone on high and He's prepared us a place to be with Him there. In John 2, He said when He saw the money changers at the temple, He overturned them and He said, "Make not My Father's house and house of merchandise." But here His Father's house is entirely different. It's that that scene on high, the many abodes on high that he's prepared for his heavenly people, and he's coming back for us to take us to be there. See, these truths that we have, we're going over now in the Gospel of John, they're all anticipatory of what would come to pass after he died and rose again from the dead and sent down the Holy Spirit. After there was a man in the glory and a divine person on earth, all of these wonderful truths that we're looking at in the Gospel of John, they're given to us before they became a fact in time. But they're unfolded to us by the blessed Lord in view of his returning to the Father and sending down the Holy Spirit. You'll never understand John's Gospel properly until you realize that these chapters that we're looking at, especially from 13 through 16, are ministry given by him, dependent upon his being in the glory as a glorified man and the Spirit of God sent down on earth to characterize the Christian testimony. Everything is now to be done in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's viewed individually or collectively, all to be done by the Spirit of God. And when man has the audacity to set up man in the place of the Holy Spirit, that is a serious sin. And that has happened in Christian circles. How important to give the Spirit of God his place of supremacy as he is here to glorify the Son, to glorify Christ, and not man, not the first man, but that blessed man who has entered heaven and sent down the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, he says, John 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. The proof of love is obedience. If we really love him, we will obey him. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He was about to take his leave of them. He'd only been in their company for 3.5 years, 33 years altogether, man on earth. He's about to leave. Now he says, I'm going to replace, I've been your comforter, I've been the one that's cared for your every need, and I'm leaving, going to the Father. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you another comforter, and he's going to take care of you and bring you all the way through. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. We have the whole Trinity in verse 16. The Son praying to the Father to send the Holy Spirit as the other comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Old Testament saints didn't have this. They didn't even come close to what we have in Christianity. Do we value it? Do we appreciate it? Do we really understand it? What he's brought us into? The wonder of it all? We can call God our Father. We know the Son is our Savior. Holy Spirit has indwells us, making these bodies the temple of the Holy Ghost, which we have of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to him doubly. He created us. Now he's redeemed us. He's reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Remove all that stood against us. Set everything right according to God. And now it says, you hath he reconciled. You're dead in sins and so on.